The Bible teaches Jesus is not God. Mike, please.
Thanks, Art. Sorry for the troublesome reading I gave you there. Thank you. You did well with it. Good evening, everyone. Thankful that we're all friends here this evening, as I had a bit of an experiment to see how it would do with some verses scrolling through. As you build more and more verses, you don't want to sit and watch it flow through to see how long it takes. Managed to stop on the slide. Now, I do apologize. The font I see, it will get bigger, but these were just a number of verses. But if you're having problems seeing, I recommend that everyone hold your hand over your left eye and try and read it then. And then if you take your hand away, it looks a little more clear. So just a suggestion if you're having problems with the font size, I do apologize. I just wanted to sort of maybe begin by having you all look for maybe a pencil and a piece of paper, because whilst this won't be quite the audience participation that those who were here last night shared in, I want us to try to take something away from these kinds of evenings. We spend a lot of time together. We come together almost weekly, and I want us to try and see what we can contribute to these kinds of topics. So first of all, the question that I'd like to sort of have you consider, if you can, is what ways can we show that Jesus is not God? So I've covered about four different ways that I've thought I could come and present this tonight. Four different ideas. So if you were to come and present this topic, or if you were to give a topic like this to someone, what would be the way that you would approach it? Think about how you would design the logic that you're trying to put through. Now, I had 24 verses floating through there, and they all had to do with verses that said that God is one. Now, I came from a background that didn't believe in God to start with, because I didn't grow up in a home where a God was taught. On the one hand, I never had this idea that there might be a trinity of God. This week in preparing for this, I was sitting at my desk at lunch, and I asked a colleague of mine to come into my office. Because I wanted to explore with him, I said, so on this question of God, how do you define, this person's dad was a preacher, a minister, and he attends church regularly. And I said, on this subject of God, is God one or is God three? And so, for example, we looked at a lot of these verses, and he said, no, God is one. So he had no problems, obviously, with these verses these series of verses that, had you been able to read them and concentrate while it was distracting from the presider as he was doing reading and so on, had you noticed them, all of those verses would have been fine, because they would agreed with me that God is one. But they would then take it to a next step and say, but there's three aspects. He didn't use the word manifestations, but there was three kind of characters, the characteristics of God. So how would we build our logic? And I know a number of you have done that, but maybe some of it's been a while since we've done that. What would we do? What ways? So maybe the first thing you'll have jotted down on your piece of paper is what ways can we show that Jesus is not God? Grab my... Oops, sorry. So the one of the ways that I came up with that we could present this topic tonight is, well, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say about Himself and about this man Jesus? We can go into the Old Testament. That's what OT is, by the way. We can go into the Old Testament to see what it teaches. Or we can also look at the New Testament and also see what Jesus himself says. So that's one way. That might be one of the approaches that you like to take when approaching a topic like this to someone. The other thing that I often hear is comparing the traits of God with those of his Son. And in particular, those differences, those unique differences that might highlight that Jesus and God cannot be one and the same. So that might be another approach that you would take in this particular subject. Another one that you might do as well is you might try and explain to someone that how the teaching of the Trinity became introduced much later on than the Word of God that we have. So about 300 to 500 years after the death of Jesus, we didn't get into this teaching of a two and then a three triune God. So it was quite a while after the fact that this concept of Trinity came into Christendom. So that might be another good approach. But I think the important approach that we want to take, because at the end of the day, when we're having these discussions and we have verses that we can compare, and somebody else brings verses that might look like they contradict or speak to the opposite of what we're trying to present, I think the important piece in our discussions is to focus on the fundamental principle of why Jesus cannot be God. See, I tried to think of an example of when we understand, we talk as a community a lot about first principles. And the first principles obviously are supported by a whole lot of verses, but these verses, in order to be principles, they're universal. They're set out at the beginning, and they go all the way through the Bible, and they're there right through the end. And so if we understand the principles of the Bible, then when we get into discussions with verses which might seem to contradict a principle, we can then set them in context of that principle. And so I want to spend most of our time tonight understanding the principle behind why Jesus cannot be God. And so that kind of leads us into the second question then that you can think about how you would answer. What is the principle that you would say that would help you demonstrate that Jesus could not be God? Just think about that. What would you say the principle is? The idea for that principle is I was trying to think of a good example, like from mathematics, for example. We have a decimal system. And so we understand that we go through numbers 1 through 9, and then we start, that's one section, so we add a 1, and then all of a sudden we start back at 0 and go back to 9. So we have this decimal system that we can understand over time, that we can start to do conversion. So if we said, for example, someone got 8 out of 10, because we understand the principles of our numeric system, we can, in our mind, say 8 out of 10, that's an 80%, because we're using in tens and hundreds. So we understand the principles, and it helps us to come up with a number of answers in our lives. And that's what I want to try and get at tonight, the principles which tell us that Jesus could not be God. And so we started tonight with a number of verses coming on the screen, looking at what the Bible says about God and Jesus. And we'll just highlight a few of these for us. So here, a verse in Deuteronomy in chapter 4, where it tells us, "Now unto thee it was shown that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him." And it goes on and it says, "There is none else." So clearly, we have verses, and we have lots more verses than what we'll show tonight, that tell us that there is only one God. We can get verse after verse in the New Testament that tells us that. And then this verse says, "Hear, O Israel," in Deuteronomy 6, "the Lord thy God is one Lord." So again, it's pretty clear from just looking up a series of verses what we get in terms of explaining the idea of God. So Isaiah has a number of fantastic verses in this vein. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. So God has always been and he always will be. And beside me there is no Savior. So again, we have a number of verses telling us that God is God, a singular God, and there is none else. Isaiah 46 and 9, another one. So we can also look at a number of New Testament verses to look at what Jesus said about his relationship with his Father. To see if there's any distinction that he said that can help us. So John chapter 5 and verse 19, I think is a good verse. However, there's some context behind some of these verses as well. John and chapter 5. And in this instance, leading up into this particular verse, Jesus was being, he had just finished healing a man by some water called the Pool of Bethesda. And he did it on the Sabbath day. We know that Jesus often did a number of healings on the Sabbath day. These Jewish men were in discussions with Jesus about, well, you can't do that on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, in his discussions, referred to God as his Father. And so they thought, this is blasphemy. He's making himself equal to God. And so Jesus, in response, says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And so we hear the words from Jesus himself indicating that he can do nothing of himself, but what he tries to do is those things which he sees his Father wanting him to do. And in Luke 18, there was a ruler who questioned him and called him good. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Because at this point, when this man was talking to Jesus, Jesus was just like you and I, subject to temptation and with the possibility of being able to commit a sin. And so he says, no one is good except God alone. And so he recognizes that, and he only attributes goodness to his Father. And another passage here in Mark 13. Again, this whole chapter is really about his disciples saying, Lord, when is the end of the age? When is this time when the end of the age will come? And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows. Not even angels, he says. Not even angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so we have a number of passages that Jesus makes a clear distinction between who he is and who he's trying to be from his Father, the God of heaven. So those are some of the verses. Now we can also compare traits, and tonight we'll look at some of the differences. And this isn't, as I said, the essence of what we have. But and again, I apologize that my computer didn't make the font to the same size as I was hoping that it would expand on the screen. So I will read these for those of you with eyes or who are struggling. Apologize. But look on this column here, we have traits of God. On the left column, and on the right hand column, we have those of his Son, and we take some Bible verses and the concepts. So on our first one, it tells us that God cannot be tempted to sin. And James 1 and 13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil." And so quite clearly, you know, one verse, and there's other verses. I tried to pick the most relevant verses for us. But God cannot be tempted. But yet on the other side, on Jesus, we see Jesus was tempted to sin. In Hebrews chapter 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so we see a clear contrast here. God cannot be seen of men, the Bible tells us. 1 Timothy 6, who alone possesses immortality, this is God, and dwells in inapproachable light whom no man has seen. So that's a characteristic of God himself. Yeah, we know Jesus was seen of men. Now I picked a verse here. See if you can see why I might have picked this particular verse in John 21. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Why would I choose that verse about Jesus? Well, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where he was daily walking with his disciples and with people, right? So, but we also see now have a passage where the Lord Jesus Christ had died. He'd been resurrected. So he's now, in this resurrected state, he's still able to be seen of his disciples. And so again, we can contrast those traits that are of Jesus and those of God. God knows everything. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. And yet we know that Jesus had to learn. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we see clearly some unique differences. There's more. God cannot die. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality, it tells us. And yet we know that Jesus died upon the cross. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. God does not change, for I, the Lord, do not change. So he's constant, he's consistent from beginning right through to the end. And yet, we have aspects of change highlighted in Jesus. Hebrews 2, where it says, you, referring to God, made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. So we see this development here happening over time with Jesus. And God is obviously not man. Sounds somewhat self-evident. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. And 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Jesus was a man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So, there's also, we talked earlier about another possible way, and looking at this idea of history and how and why this whole idea of a triune Godhead came into being. And I don't know, I didn't actually look on the way in. We have a pamphlet on one God or a Trinity, which I've kind of thumbed through a little bit, and I was looking particularly for some material on this, and I thought I would just read a couple of pages on this. It tells us here that the influence of paganism and Greek philosophy on Christianity, and so again, we're talking 300 to 500 years out from the Lord Jesus Christ's death. This influence of paganism, Greek philosophy on Christianity, resulted in church debate and division. In an effort to resolve the division of the Christian church, the Roman Emperor Constantine called for a special meeting of church leaders. Although Constantine was not greatly concerned about Christian doctrine, he understood that religious division was a threat to his empire. So he said, you know, these guys are struggling to sort it out. I'm going to bring them together. I don't really care what they come up with. I want them to sort it out. And so he calls this meeting in 325 AD. It became known as the Council of Nicaea. And at this council, despite his basic understanding of Christian teachings, Constantine presided over the discussions. And so at this council, it was decided that Christ was made of the same substance as God. So now we have God and Christ being the same, and they hadn't yet addressed the Holy Spirit. At the Council of Nicaea, it appears was where 325 years later they decide, oh, maybe they got it wrong all those years past. Maybe we know much more now. There must be something new here that we're going to teach. And so this was an introduced teaching. And then a little bit later on, obviously another 175 years or so, there was a number of councils and discussions about this. Even after this council, it says, there was many that opposed the teaching who paid with their lives. But the Trinity was more fully defined and recorded as the Athanasian Creed, which states, we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For the persons of the Father is one, of the Son another, of the Holy Spirit. So now all of a sudden there was this teaching that there was a triune of gods. So these three characteristics, these three manifestations of one God. But if we try to explore this, what we found, and I found it again this week, was the word mystery always seems to come into the discussion. It's a mystery. But that's why we want to come back to the principles, because if we understand the principles, those principles that God has established for us are consistent throughout, and there's no mystery. In my estimation, there's no mystery, nothing confusing for us. So that's another way that we can approach explaining how Jesus is not God. But what we wanted to spend the remainder of our time on this evening, that I've highlighted a number of times, is to focus on the why. Why is Jesus not God? Why is that important? So the principle that want us to understand and to work through tonight is the principle of the forgiveness of sin. So the principle of forgiveness of sin, let's think about it for a moment. How was the first sin forgiven? Well, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Now we use this passage for a number of different reasons because there's so much in this chapter of the Bible. And it's all centered around what happened in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. So what we're trying to address here is how was this first sin forgiven? Okay, so it tells us in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So what we just read about there was the first disobedient act to God. And we call that sins when we do something that God has told us to not do. And so we've seen the first disobedient act, and something significant happened for them, because it tells us that they realized their eyes were opened and that they realized that they were naked before each other. And so they covered themselves with fig leaves, it tells us. And so the rest of the discussion is God talking to them about what did you do? And then we see some blaming happening because Eve blames the serpent and then Adam blames Eve. And then God starts to mete out the consequences of these actions. And as we go down, I want us to look at verse 21. Because it tells us, after all of these things, that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Just sort of puts it in there near the end, and you could probably just read right over it if we didn't stop and concentrate on that particular passage. Why did God do that? They already had adequate fig leaves on themselves to cover themselves up. Well, there's a significant reason for us to understand what they did. And so the skins would have come from an animal. And so what we find here in Adam and Eve trying to cover up what they had done with their own way, they cover themselves with fig leaves. And God's saying, no, you don't direct how these things are covered. How I forgive you for these kinds of things. God established here that, that blood needed to be shed in order for, them to be covered from their sins. And so that's what we see in God giving them a covering. Okay, so again, we're looking at principles. And we've said that if a principle is established somewhere, that principle, if it's a true principle, it has to be right throughout the whole Bible. Okay? So, how was sin forgiven under the law of Moses? And a lot of the Old Testament tells us that. And if we just go to Leviticus 4, I could spend a whole evening on sin in the law. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 4, it's a good place to start. If you wanted to maybe read the full chapter later. But what we see here, and again, I want to make the connection to the principle, the same principle that we established in Genesis, where we have in verse 2, or we might as well start at verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done," so there we pretty clear, if anyone sins unintentionally, then something must be done. It goes on in verse 3, if an anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull offering without defect as a sin offering. So he had to offer a bull offering. He had to sacrifice a bull, shed the blood of the bull. And down in verse 14, when the sin which they committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull for a sin offering. Verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if anyone sins, it tells us, verse 28, if his sin which he committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect for the sin. So we see three times at least in this chapter this concept of when someone sins before me, you shall bring an offering. So the principle of the forgiveness of sin then, well, we find it in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. It says, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so does that particular verse support the principle that we're trying to establish? The principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God has set that out. He set it out in Genesis, Leviticus, and all throughout the Bible. So there's the principle, and we'll call it the first principle, because, well, for a number of reasons, but because it's actually, I have a couple more before it that I wanted to establish. So, there can be no forgiveness of sin unless the shedding of blood. But let's back up a moment then. Let's just turn to Romans in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and now now that you turned it up, I'll put it on the screen for you. Romans 6 and 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so, what we have now is a principle, another principle that is established for us. And we can see it, actually, if we go back to Adam and Eve and in their account. Sin, unforgiven, brings forth death. And if you walk through Adam and Eve's account there in Genesis in chapter 3, Adam and Eve, the moment they sinned, became dying creatures. And so, each one of us, as a result, are subject to this same principle. Unforgiven sin brings death. And there can be no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So now we have two principles that we have established. I like this one. But there's one more that comes just before this. So what is the principle that might be, that we might want to look at just prior to this? Well, it comes in Romans in chapter 5 and verse 12. And verse 19. So Romans 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world," and we know what that is now, don't we? Because we just read Genesis chapter 3. When one man sin entered the world, it started at Adam and Eve. And death by sin, there's that other principle that we established in Romans 6. Wages of sin is death. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience," again taking us back to the Garden of Eden, "by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the disobedience of one shall many be made righteous." So what's the other principle then that we can glean from this particular passage? That mankind is prone to sin. So we ourselves have a propensity towards doing what we want. Against those rules established by God, so we're prone to sin. And so now we have these three principles ordered appropriately. We're prone to sin because of what it started with Adam and Eve in the garden. That the fact that we sin means that those wages that we inherit are death, and without there can be no forgiveness unless there's shedding of blood. So, I want us to look here. I think I got a bit ahead of myself. I want us to put this to the test. Actually, let me just back up one step here. So, we said earlier that if these are eternal principles for us, then they must always apply in the Word of God because God's Word is completely consistent. And so let's test this out. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews and chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. So what we're doing now is we're looking at these principles in the context of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So we're looking at them to see, again, to answer the question of why Jesus could not be God. Okay? And they're rooted in this concept of forgiveness. So Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest..." So this is talking about Jesus now, because Jesus had lived his life. He died, he'd been raised, and he's gone to be with God. As calls us as our high priest, it says here. So we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Sorry, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. And so what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had to be a man in order that he be tempted in all points, like we are. And yet he was able to overcome. And so this part was supposed to show that the man Jesus overcame sin. So the next point, unforgiven sin brings eternal death. Well, let's just go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And Hebrews, in fact, is a wonderful book where we can focus on the principles that are established for us. Because we have a lot of verses, but Hebrews here really brings these principles together and helps bring them alive for us. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So it tells us clearly here that Jesus, he himself, Jesus also partook in flesh and blood. And flesh and blood just means like you and I. Took that same, the same nature of ourselves. That through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So he's talking about us in verse 15. Might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What slavery are you subject to all your life? Well, you're subject to the slavery of sin. And Jesus, who was tempted in all points like we are, was able to put away sin in his life. And at the moment of death, he destroyed it because he was sinless. He became sinless when he lived his life without sinning. And so, the man, Jesus, overcame what we saw earlier was the wages of sin. And then we have Hebrews in chapter 10, the reading that we did tonight. And this, I think also, this would be another wonderful passage if you're really struggling with this whole concept. Another wonderful passage to just take away for later and really, just really read through the words with some of these principles in mind. Because it tells us, we looked earlier about, because we might say, well, why don't we just carry on shedding the blood of animals every time we sin? Why don't we just carry on with that? Why did a man have to die? Well, it tells us here that the law, the provision for sin under the law was only a shadow. It's only a shadow of the good things to come. And not the very form. Because it tells us that they can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. So there's something imperfect, in a sense, with the shedding of blood of the animals, because they couldn't completely do it. Otherwise, it says in verse 2, they would not have ceased to be offered. But then it tells us in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, so the he obviously is talking about Jesus. When he comes into the world, he says sacrifice and offering, he's talking to his heavenly Father, he's talking to God, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. God didn't take pleasure in that temporary medium of offering bulls and goats and lambs year after year. In verse 7, it says, "Behold," this is Jesus again, "I have come to do your will, O God." And so, if we're able to read between the lines of this discussion that Jesus is referencing here, through these are Old Testament references, that the blood of bulls and goats and of animals, these were helpless animals. These were animals who had no choice in the matter. And again, God wasn't interested in that as his means of simply shedding blood for the forgiveness of sins. No, he provisioned that someone who would come and who would willingly make that offer on our behalf. And so he says, "I have come to do your will, O God." Your will, O God, was to be that sacrifice, a willing sacrifice to put to death sin in his life and then offer that life to God and for us. And so again, in verse 9, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And in verse 10, it says, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. And verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And so what we see here is that the sacrifices that were being offered year after year, day after day in the Old Testament under the law, really were that a provisional covering on faith that one day the offering would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it covered them in that sense that they would do this in faith, recognizing that this would one day be fulfilled by a human. A man would come and fulfill that. So it was both backwards and forwards in terms of what was affected in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's now forgiveness of sin because of what Jesus did for us upon the cross, the shedding of blood. So, I guess in summary, we want to say, have we answered the fundamental principle as to why Jesus could not be God? I don't know. Have we been convincing? I'd like to know afterwards how you know, is this the way that we would make our presentation? So the principle of forgiveness of sin, we have it there again as a reminder for us. Mankind is prone to sin. We've established it in a number of cases, right back from the Garden of Eden, that this unforgiven sin brings death, and there can be no forgiveness unless there's a shedding of blood. So what does knowing all this mean? It's a sort of a so what? So what question? How does that do anything for me? Well, what it does, I think, is it tells us that Jesus was like us, but he overcame. And he asks us to do the same. Because he recognizes those challenges that we have, those temptations that we have, and he's asking us to try to follow the things that God wants, like he did. Because he had our nature. Because of what Jesus accomplished, God's grace, that forgiveness that we've been talking about, can occur now when we sin, if we understand the principles of forgiveness. And lastly, we too can receive eternal life if we understand that process of forgiveness, which is affected by knowing why Jesus cannot be God.